Class is back in session. It's time for Baptist Basics University from BaptistBasics.org.
Welcome back to Baptist Basics University. I am Matthew Gage, and this is the first lesson in a brand new series we will be doing for quite some time as we look at the life of Christ. And today we're just going to deal with some introductory topics and just kind of set a foundation. We'll look at the historical records we have around Christ, talk about the Gospels, and we'll talk a little bit about, let's see what some of the other topics we'll cover here. We're going to look at Christ before Bethlehem. We're going to look at some of the purpose and reasons for Christ to come and dwell among men on earth. And then we'll take a little bit at some of the details, some of the doctrinal aspect of impractical things that have to do with Christ coming, with you know, his humanity, his deity, and we'll deal with all that. So I am extremely excited to get to do this. One of the original ideas I had when I first started having the idea for the Baptist Basics University, which honestly starting out was kind of my answer to Correspondence Bible College. I was taking some Correspondence Bible College courses and thought to myself, and it's like, wow, you know, you could do this yourself and put this out. And, you know, and why should someone have to pay to learn this kind of stuff? Why should someone have to, you know, have to go to Bible college to find this type of resources and find this type of information? And I got on the internet, looked around. There wasn't a whole lot of stuff like this, you know, just audio podcast type. This eventually what I found out is this is podcasting, but at first I didn't realize it. I was just kind of recording series. And, but I looked around different college websites, like iTunes has iTunes U, I believe that's what it's called, where it has a bunch of lectures that have been recorded from different universities and colleges and such. And I tell you, there just wasn't a whole lot out there. Even Sunday school lessons, there wasn't a lot of that stuff recorded teaching-wise. And so kind of saw a need and kind of sketched out a little bit of an idea of what I'd want to do, how I'd want to do it. And be thankful, originally it was going to be more structured, more like some of the correspondence stuff I was doing. And there was going to be a textbook to be read along with the lessons, and this turned out to be a little bit more work than I could put into it, and went a little bit different route, and eventually found out, hey, I'm podcasting. So just kind of turned everything into a podcast and got the podcast feed, got on iTunes and set it up that way. But anyway, there was a few things originally I wanted to cover, and some of the very early lessons I did about how to do children's church and how to do running a bus route. Those were, I think those were the two first ones I did. Another one I have not gotten around to that I still want to do at some point is teach through the book of Romans. I wanted to do a basic theology series, and that one I really want to do, and I've tried to start it, and it just hasn't really come together, and just the structure and the topics, I haven't really been able to get that to come together. In fact, I have actually recorded a lesson for that way, way, way back when I first started recording these, and it was actually like the sixth lesson, because it was the one I had all the notes ready for. But I'll definitely, if I ever do get around, I'm sure that one will not see the light of day again. I've still got the recording somewhere, but I'll probably start from scratch and do something new. But anyway, I wanted to do a series on Baptist history was another one of the things I want to do. And I've been able to do that. And one of the things I really wanted to do was to do a series on the life of Christ. And not just teaching through books of the Bible. I've already done series through the book of John. So I've done one of the Gospels. You know, I've taught through Acts. I just finished teaching through Daniel. So, you know, I've taught through some books, but I really wanted to step back and approach it from a different angle. I didn't want to just go through Matthew and start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 and go all the way through the book or Mark or Luke. What I wanted to do was cover it all and not just focus on one book and teach through a book. I wanted to cover not a book of the Bible, but I wanted to cover the subject. So what I wanted to do was basically just go through event by event in the life of Christ. Now, it's in some ways, it's a little bit similar approach to what I did when I taught through the book of John, but I did go more verse by verse when I taught through John. I divided up by topics or by events, but I still went verse by verse when I taught it. But what I wanted to do in this life of Christ, and the more I thought about it, the more I planned it, is I didn't want to go verse by verse. I want to go topic by topic, event by event. So what I have done is I have gotten a hold of a Harmony of the Gospels. And there's a few of those out there. One you'll see quite often is one by A.T. Robertson. And I used to have that, and I don't know what I did with it. I think one of my book purges, it got sent off or something. But I used to have that book. I thought I still had it. It may be packed away somewhere. But the one that I have that I'm basing the rough skeleton for this series on is it's a Harmony of the Gospels by a guy named Benjamin Davies. And my particular one is called KJV Harmony of the Gospels. It was printed by BB Publications, but it's a reprint. It's actually an older work, probably from the late 1800s, just guessing from the typeface and everything. But it's been published evidently by some different groups. I think Baker has published this exact same book under a different title, just Harmony of the Gospels or something along those lines. So, if you wanted to see what I'm basing a lot of my study on, at least the rough outline, is it's mostly based on this work by this man Benjamin Davies, D-A-V-I-E-S. And to be honest, I know nothing about this guy. It just was a handy resource and something that I am using to at least get some structure starting out. Now, I've already ran into a few places, and I'm just a few lessons in. I'm a little bit ahead recording. I've been teaching these lessons in Sunday school. In fact, I'm about 9 lessons ahead. I'm way ahead. But I've already run across some things where I disagreed with him for various reasons. And this series isn't going to be me critiquing his book. I'm just letting you know that I am using that as a starting point. And for the most part, I'm going to follow his chronology unless I see something I disagree with. And in some cases, for instance, you know, he may group parables together, and I will probably separate those out and deal with each parable as a separate event. But that's just, you know, my personal opinion, how I would probably do it a little bit differently. Now, the rough outline, the timeline I'm working with right now, I'm going to open it up here and look at it. I have it saved as a spreadsheet. I have somewhere around 100, almost 170 different events, and that number is going to go up. I just haven't made it in here, and I'm just kind of, as I'm going through, as I cover these areas, I'm going through and kind of adjusting it. So when we get towards the end, that number may jump up quite a bit higher. But as for right now, I'm guessing we're looking at about 170, 180, maybe up to 200 different events is what I'm going to call them in the life of Christ. So, for instance, in the next lesson, we're going to talk about, we'll skip ahead. The third lesson, we'll deal with the birth of Christ. It'll be easier to understand. But in that, we're going to deal with Christ being born. That's one event. We're then going to deal with the angels appearing to the shepherds as a separate event. Jesus being circumcised as an event, even though that's just one little verse, I believe. I think it's only in Luke. Yes. And But there's a lot of depth and stuff to that that I think is important. So I separate that out as a separate event. That is something that I differ from Davies' work. Then we'll deal with the infant Christ in the temple. Now that I could have split up and, you know, had, was it Simeon and Anna that they're there that they meet, but I kind of have that whole story as one event. And then the visit of the wise men, because they didn't visit them at the manger. They visited them at the house and probably a little bit later. So, that's just an idea. That's how I've kind of divided these events. Those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five events? I believe so. Five events. That's just how I'm going to deal with it and just give you an idea of how we're going to go through. What I've covered so far, I'm going anywhere from, 3 to 5 different events and covering those. And not necessarily going verse by verse. Some of them I am for the sake of explanation and bringing things out. But basically what we're going to do is take these as a topic and just explain what's going on. We're going to focus on the historical and cultural context, and I'm not going to do as much preaching or application. I'm just trying to teach you what is going on. So when you study it, you understand what's going on. You understand why they're acting the way they do, why this is important, what the cultural relevance is, what the religious belief at the time would be, what the feast would have to do with it. That's what I'm trying to bring out, is just some kind of the behind the scenes. So this is the plan, and I've already started on it. I've gotten some good feedback so far. People seem to be enjoying it. Now, the rate I'm going, I'm estimate this series is probably going to be 40 or 50 lessons. I am probably going to be doing this for a while. I apologize for that. I like to keep them a little bit shorter. I've always tried to keep my series down around 10 or so, except for the bigger ones, like where I taught through John and Acts. But I've tried to keep a lot of the more topical ones down around 10 or so lessons, but this one we are going to have a bunch, and I have no idea where it's going to be. I haven't sat down and completely mapped it out yet. I'm just kind of rehashing everything off my outline that I have and editing it as I go along. Now I'm gonna go ahead and say right now, as I'm recording this, there's a little bit of a rainstorm coming through, so I don't know if that's picking up on the microphone. I don't think it is. I don't think it's quite loud enough, but if there is a bolt of lightning and you hear some thunder or something, I just want to go ahead and give you a warning because the rain's picking up a little bit. I don't think it's a thunderstorm or anything, but just want to let you know that's what's going on. I don't think you can hear the pitter-patter on the window, but the window's just a few feet away from me right here. So anyway, where was I now that I've sidetracked my ADD brain? Okay, well, that's our plan for our study. So now, just in this introduction lesson, all we're going to do is just lay some general guidelines and some basis and foundation for our further study. Now, when we're dealing with the life of Christ, how do we study it? Well, we go to the source material. And the source material that we have on the life of Christ is the four Gospels. Now, you can say, yes, the whole Bible is about Jesus. I understand that from a theological standpoint. But the bulk, 99% or so of what the Bible teaches us about Christ's life here on earth, his ministry here on earth, is contained in these four books. There's a few little points, especially when we get to the resurrection, post-resurrection, some of the people he appears to and stuff, we'll jump around and go into Acts and some of Paul's writings and pull out some stuff. But for the most part, the details and the stories that we know about Christ are probably, I don't know what the real percentage is, but it's probably around 98-99% of that information comes from these four books. Now, were there other books at the time written that we can go to, other accounts? Not really. Josephus does. Josephus, the Jewish historian, who wrote about that time period and covers a lot of events that are happening around the events of the New Testament, around the ministry of Christ, deals with some of these rulers. And now, does he talk about Christ? There is one paragraph, as I understand, I've never have sat down and read the whole thing, but as I understand it, and I've read this part, is that there is one paragraph that talks about Christ, and a lot of people, serious historians, really doubt that it is authentic. They think maybe it was edited or added in by someone at a later date, and really the reading of it, it doesn't flow. I really understand. I kind of have my doubts that if there was something there, that it definitely has been edited or tweaked, is my personal opinion on that. But as far as other historical resources, other books about the life of Christ, there really isn't a lot. In fact, outside of that, there's practically nothing. Now, we can talk about people mentioning Christ shortly after his death and resurrection, and we can find some historical references to Christians and their belief in Christ. But as far as firsthand accounts, we have these four Gospels, these primary sources. Now, God's plan was not that there would be one book, one biography written, but there would be four biographies of Christ, of his earthly ministry. And each one of these are different. They're written by very different people. They have very different purposes, very different audiences. And so each one kind of fulfills a very specific need, or paints a very different portrait of Christ. Kind of helped explain this. Let's take a complex individual. Let's take George Washington, for example. He's a pretty easy one. And we wanted to write, if we're going to write a book about George Washington, well, we could talk about George Washington in many different facets and look at the man. We could look at his faith as a Christian and see how that impacted his life. We could look at his role as a soldier and how that influenced his life. We could look at it as politics and focus on that aspect, and you know what he did before becoming president, how he became president, and all that. We could then even focus on like a social history, talk about what it is, you know, him being a wealthy planter and how that affected him. But we could look at this one man and look at him through all these different angles and get a glimpse of who he was and be right every time, but looking at them from a different angle. And what we have here is in the four Gospels is four different approaches to the life of Christ, to his ministry, of describing who he was, what he did. And when we compare these, when we put them all together, we can get a very good idea of who he was and what he did. Now, as far as the Gospels go, they're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels, and that's S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C. You'll see that term thrown around a lot about these books when you get into theology books and books about the Bible. The reason why they're called that is they are very similar. They cover a lot of the same ground. They tell a lot of the same stories, in some cases almost the exact same language. They are very, very similar. Order may be different. Some may have additional details, but in a lot of cases, you're going to have the same story, same event covered in these three Gospels with a lot of the same detail. Now, John is different. John, to me, is more intimate. It's more of the insider's look at the Christ's life and ministry. It's written quite a bit later, and I think he's kind of filling in some of the details that maybe got left out. And by the time he wrote it, he may have been the last living apostle, so he's able to kind of fill in some of the details that the other Gospels didn't deal with. And John focuses a whole lot more on the final days, the Passion Week. It deals a lot more with those events. Most of the book covers just that last week or so of Christ's ministry. So it's a little bit different. Now, it covers a lot. There's some of the stuff that's the same, but there's a lot more detail given what John covers. He covers in a lot more detail than the other three Gospels, but John may not cover as much as scope. He's very specific in what he's trying to cover. It's like he's trying to fill in some gaps and give some information about the early part of Christ's ministry and then the last days of Christ's ministry. So what I'm going to do now is just talk to you a little bit. Now, this is, I think this may actually be the exact same chart. I don't remember that we did in our Bible survey series comparing the four Gospels. First Gospel we have is the book of Matthew, and it was written by Matthew. That's very easy. It's very fun, you know, to remember this, because Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke, John wrote John, Acts did not write Acts, Luke wrote Acts. So, yeah, but you can do it with the first four, not the first five. But Matthew was one of the 12 disciples. He was a tax collector by trade. He's also called Levi in the Bible, in the New Testament. I think there's a good case made that this is the first one of the Gospels that was written, probably somewhere around 50 AD. That's just as good a guess as anybody's. Matthew wrote his Gospel primarily for the audience of the Jews. It's a very Jewish take on Christ. It points to fulfilled prophecy far more than the other ones. And even its structure is really pushing the Jewishness of Christ and presenting him as the Jewish Messiah, as the Jewish King coming for the Jews. So he pictures Christ as the King, the Messiah, this promised one, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The general nature of the book is prophetic. It deals a lot with fulfilled prophecy. And it'll say, Jesus did this as it was written, as the prophet Isaiah said. You know, that happens a lot in the book of Matthew. I don't remember the exact numbers. There's a little debate on that, but it is quite a bit, especially when you compare it to the other three Gospels. Its emphasis is Christ as the fulfillment of prophecy, and fulfillment of the law, and the fulfillment of the Jewish religion, that it all points to him. Mark was written by John Mark. He is not necessarily an eyewitness. We meet him in the book of Acts. He may have been a very young man, maybe knew Christ, but he was not an apostle. He may have been like a disciple or a follower of some sort. But he was a young man by the time we see him sailing with Paul a few years later. So I'm not sure exactly the time frame that people have estimated on that. There's no real good detail given on his age. But if he did actually was an eyewitness for Christ, he was a very young person. And so a lot of what he wrote, people think he may have talked to Peter. Maybe he relied on Matthew's gospel when he wrote his. He wrote it a little bit later. We're going to say 55 AD. His target audience is different, though. His audience is more for the Romans. His take on the gospel is that it's action. There's not as many sermons. It's more about look at what Christ did. Look at the miracles he performed. Look at the mighty power of God in this man. So, and that would appeal to the Roman sense. The Romans, now they were infatuated with Greek culture, but they themselves didn't have the well-developed, you know, philosophy and things. They were men of action. They weren't ones, you know, to develop their own beauty. They loved to take it from other, you know, art and culture from other places, but they themselves were just men of action. So this action-based and action-driven take on the life of Christ is more in line for a Roman audience. And you think, you know, John Mark, traveling with Paul, having some missionary experience, may have wrote this very likely, you know, as a tool to help tell those people as they're going out, telling this Roman audience about the person they're preaching to them. He pictures Christ as a servant. That says a lot of action, a lot of miracles, a lot of action based in this. So the picture that we have of Christ is Christ serving, is Christ acting, is Christ helping. The general nature of the book is it's more practical. It's a lot of action, very practical. And it emphasizes the actions and power of Christ. Just, if you wanted to see the authority of Christ and you wanted to present it to someone who had no grasp of Jewish religion, of Jewish culture, well, you don't go and point to Jewish prophecies that the reader may not know. Just point out, look at this man. He healed the blind eyes. He calmed the stormy sea. And so that's more of the emphasis that he has. Luke was written by Luke the physician, the comrade of the Apostle Paul. His was written maybe a little bit later, around 60 AD, probably shortly before writing the book of Acts, which would date to about the mid-60s or so. Luke, his target audience, he's a very educated man. His target audience is more for the Greeks. What he is presenting here is a fact-based biography. He even states, that he's trying to research this and put this in order. It appears that Luke, took what Matthew wrote, took what Mark wrote, and may have researched and talked to Paul, talked to Peter, and tried to figure out exactly and get the story right, and come out with a well-researched biography. And by ancient biographical standards, it is a masterpiece. Now, just take it out of the Bible and just present it as a biography, and it is a masterpiece compared to ancient biographies. But the Greeks and their love of culture, their love of quote unquote truth, that's what would appeal to them. Well, what did he do? We want the facts. Just give us the facts. Explain to us really what he did, who he was, and what he was about. We don't care about the Jewish philosophy. We don't care about he could do the miracle. That's neat. But just really, this guy existed. This guy really did. Give us the facts. His picture is, he pictures Christ as the Son of Man. Part of this is fulfillment of prophecy. Part of it is showing the historical, the realness, the verity of Christ as a human being, of his actions, of what he did, the sureness of the account. The general nature of the book is that it is historical, and it emphasizes the historical fact of Christ. That's why, as I'm studying this, I like to lean more on the book of Luke. Now, something I have noticed is that my source book I'm using and basing, getting my start off of, the book by Davies, is he leans more towards Mark, perhaps, being the first gospel, and he gets his outline more from the book of Mark. And I tend to think Luke probably is the closest to getting the outline and everything in the proper order, and getting all the details, as much detail and relevant detail presented in the logical manner, in the chronological order. Does it matter that Matthew and Mark and Luke have stuff in the wrong order? It really doesn't matter. The details are the same. And but as I say, if I was going to put, just as a scholar to look at that, and I'm just elevating myself, call myself a scholar. But if I was going to put my faith in one of these books as to really having the details right and having it all down, I would say that, that Luke is probably the one I would go with for being in order and the details. Okay, this brings us to the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. This is written by John the Apostle, one of the 12. He's also probably the last living of the apostles. So it writes this as an older man sometime around the year 90 AD. His target audience is to the church. He's really filling in details and giving more detail for Christians, for those that believe. And now, that does not mean he believes out the gospel. Now, the book of John, boy, if you're presenting the gospel, the easiest place to go is John. Go to John chapter 3 and go to John chapter 3, verse 16. And that's all you need. But John's... It's not so much evangelistic. It's not so much presenting Christ to someone who doesn't know. It really is assuming you have a knowledge of Christ, and we're going to fill in some details. We're going to give you an insider's look, is the way I think of it, at the Christ ministry. Now, he pictures Christ as the Son of God. where Luke focuses more on historical. This was a real person. He did real things. John takes it and starts out by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, saying, you know, this man didn't just begin in Bethlehem. He always has been. He always will be. And really shows the deity, the of Christ, his godlike nature that he had. So it really focuses on that. It focuses on who he was in the divine sense. The general nature of the book, it's spiritual. There's a lot more depth to the book of John, I think, when it comes to spiritual lessons and spiritual applications than the other three Gospels. You go to like John chapter 17, you deal with the last teachings that Jesus is giving his disciples there at the Last Supper. And there is a depth to that that is just so profound. In fact, when I taught through the book of John, I never felt like I could do those passages justice. And the book of John, I mean, it starts deep in John chapter 1, verse 1, and it rarely comes up. There is such a spiritual depth to the book of John. And its emphasis as the deity of Christ. Now, I kind of feel like I'm repeating some of myself, but I just want to just get this out there so you understand the difference between these. You know, I'll say, well, it pictures Christ as the Son of God. It's spiritual. It deals with deity. I don't know. I keep saying that same thing over and over as I'm dealing with these topics. But I just want you to get the grasp of these four books written by four very different men, about the same person, but all four of them deal with it in such different lights, such different angles that when we combine them all, we get such a beautiful picture of Christ. And we don't just have one version. We don't just have one man's take on it. We get four different people looking at them, and we can combine that and get a good grasp of it. It'd be just like, you know, if you were wanting to map out and measure an object, you could say, well, it's 4 inches tall. Well, that does a lot of good. That's only one measurement. When you say, well, it's 4 inches tall and it's 2 inches wide. Well, that's good. You've got two dimensions, but still it could be 4 inches tall, 2 inches wide, and 50 miles long, or it could be half an inch long. So that, you know, you add that extra. Well, it's 5 inches by 2 inches by 2 inches. So then you, okay, well, good. Now that's a block. Well, you know, that gives you a pretty good guess at, well, this is how big it is. Well, then we could even go in and, you know, add even a fourth dimension to it and say, well, and it weighs 2 pounds, or, you know, it's blue in color or something like that. We could add another descriptive to it of measurement. And, you know, it just gets more detail and we have a better understanding of who it is. So that's basically what it is. When Matthew tells us he's the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy, that he is the Messiah. Mark tells us that he was a powerful individual, that he had the power of God on him, and he went and he helped and he served, and look at the miracles he did. And then Luke says, look, this guy was a real person. He really lived. He really did this. Look at all these details. This is the sureness of this. And then John says, well, all that's great, but let me tell you something. That person you're talking about, he was God himself. You know, don't just look down his life. Look up to heaven if you want to understand who he is. And when you combine these four very different takes on Christ, you get a pretty good comprehensive picture about who he was, about what he did. So that's why I love the four Gospels. Why are there four of them? The four of them cannot even do the subject justice. I believe, like John says, you know, says if everything Christ did could be written, you know, then, you know, the earth itself couldn't contain the books. And just like the song says, you know, if we could with ink the ocean fill and were the skies of parchment made, if every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You know, you cannot do this subject justice, but these four men do a fantastic job of it. And God's, when God, you know, if he ever sat down and had a planning meeting for, you know, hey, I'm going to write this Bible. This is what I need people to know. This is what I want someone 2,000 years later to know about Christ. God in his wisdom said, I need four different accounts. I need four different men. I'm going to use a couple of disciples. I'm going to use a doctor. And I'm going to use another fellow there. And we're going to put all this stuff. Boy, I just made it sound like Mark was nobody. But, you know, I'm going to use these four individuals. And these are the four angles I think they really need to emphasize. And with that, we just get such a beautiful, comprehensive picture of who Christ was. Now we're going to change gears a little bit as we move on to our next topic. Just have three more things we're going to cover. I'm just going to bring this out because I think this is important to understand. Christ did not begin in Bethlehem. Now, you've seen the nativity scenes. You've seen the little baby in the manger and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the cows and the sheep and the donkeys. And you've seen that. You know, every Christmas we see that. Your church may put on a play and dress the kids up and reenact this. But we've seen that. Now, a normal human life, you know, we celebrate our birthdays. Boy, this is when we entered the world. Christ did not enter the world at Bethlehem. Christ is eternal. Now, let me get my Bible here. I'm going to read you some of these verses. I've got quite a few scripture references here for the sake of time, and so you don't have to sit here and listen to me try to find them. I'm not going to read them all, especially in this section. But John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. What's the beginning? That's not Bethlehem. That's, think, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This, actually, I think John chapter 1, verse 1 goes back before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Just to blow your mind with the depth of John. But verses 1, 2. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. He's saying, you know, not only he's expressing Christ's deity, but he's telling us Jesus didn't begin in Bethlehem. Jesus always has been. If he is God, if he is deity, then he always has been. He always will be. He is eternal. So, what did Christ do before Bethlehem? Well, he was, you know, member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So what did he do? Now, I believe we can prove that he had a part in creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 talks about let us, I think that's let us make man in our image. Is that right? I may not have the right one there. I'm going to flip back there. I know it says let us make man in our image. Yes, that is it. chapter 1, verse 26 is let us make man in our image. After our likeness. Well, who's God talking to? If I was going to say, well, I'm going to make man in my image, that'd be singular. That's how I would do it. But I'd say, oh, we're going to make man in our image. Well, who's we? Who's our? Well, there's nobody else in this room with me right now. So if I expressed it that way, you'd think, boy, this guy's crazy. When God is saying, let us make man in our image, plural, who's he talking to? Is he talking to angels? No, he's talking to himself. He's talking to, this is God the Father looking at Jesus and looking at the Holy Spirit and say, hey guys, let's make man. Let's make him like us. So, all the way back there, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. I'll go ahead and flip there. I wasn't going to, but I'd slaughter if I tried to quote it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For by him are all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So that baby born in Bethlehem, he helped make everything. He helped make the world. He helped make the animals. He was there. He was a part of it. So he didn't start in Bethlehem. He's always has been. So, from creation to Bethlehem, what did Christ do? Did he just sit up in heaven? Did he exist? Yes, he existed. And there are appearances in the Old Testament that I think, and many other people do too, they're way smarter than me, I think refer to what we would call pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. I'm going to run through some of these. And let me mention this too. When you're dealing with this in the Old Testament, there's a couple things. I'll just throw some stuff out here for you. Personally, I think in the Old Testament, when somebody sees God, I think they see Christ. And when somebody talks to God, Moses was conversing with God, I think he was conversing with Christ, because I think Christ is the visible, the revealed portion of the Trinity. So I don't think, you know, Moses was talking to the Holy Spirit or God the Father. I think he was talking to Christ. That's just my opinion. I could be completely wrong, but I just think it's very much in tune with the scriptures that Christ is God revealed to man. And that still could hold true in the Old Testament. So I think when people saw Christ saw God, they were probably seeing Christ. Let's see where we're at. Another thing to point out is that in the Old Testament, there is a person, a figure that pops up every now and then, is usually referred to as the angel of the Lord. This individual, at first glance, you think, oh, it's an angel. You know, it's like Gabriel. It's like Michael. You know, it's just one of the angels. It's this, you know, heavenly messenger. We get a grasp of what an angel is. Except the problem is with this individual, is this angel of the Lord, is that he does things angels aren't supposed to do. Angels are not supposed to accept worship. And angels in the Bible reject worship. They, you know, if someone tries to worship them, they say, oh, hold on, no, you can't do that. This individual accepts worship. Angels deliver the message. They don't speak in their own authority. They just come and proclaim what God has told them to proclaim. They don't do it out of their own authority. This angel of the Lord has authority and delivers his own message. And if I remember correctly, he'll say, I. Instead of saying, God said, he'll say, I say. So this individual, who is that? I think it's probably the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just an Old Testament title. You know, they didn't have the full revelation of Christ, of who he would be. But this was God's way of revealing him, and just they call him the angel of the Lord, the angel being the messenger. Why? Because he's God revealed to man. That's Christ. And this angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord in the Old Testament, God revealing himself to man. It's just another way of describing it. So anyway, you can disagree on those two points, but those kind of weigh a little bit into some of these. I'm going to give you a few here. We'll just run through these. And I don't think this is exhaustive. I think this is just some of the clearer ones that would be a little bit easier to explain. When Joshua was marching around Jericho, and he meets up with the individual that's a captain of the Lord's host, in Joshua chapter 5, I think that's Christ. Moses sees God. And actually, I believe that's an angel of the Lord reference in Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. And he actually spoke with God face to face. I think he saw Christ. Gideon, angel of the Lord, pops up to him in Judges chapter 6. Once again, look at that very carefully. Does things that angels wouldn't do. This is not an angel he's dealing with. Samson's parents in Judges chapter 13. Same type of situation. It's angel of the Lord deal. Probably Christ. Abraham meets with God on a few different occasions and speaks with him. Who is he speaking to? I think it was Christ. This goes back to my theory that, you know, God revealed to man is Christ, and even in the Old Testament that applies true. Genesis chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, chapter 18, verses 1 through 33, excuse me, and then chapter 22, verses 11 and 12 is an angel of the Lord reference. Jacob, Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 and 30. I'm going blank. I'm going to flip back here and look at this. I think that is when he wrestles. I'm going to make sure that that is right. I already sound like an idiot and there's no sense in proving it. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 32 and verse number 22. Yes, that is right. That's where Jacob wrestled with the individual in verse 24, talking about wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Well, who is he? You know, what is it? Well, in verse 28, you know, this whoever he wrestles with has the authority to say, you know, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. And then what does he call it in verse 30? Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. Well, if he saw God face to face, who was it? Probably Christ. Hosea chapter 12, verse 3 through 4, I think also shed some light on that also. Hagar, after Abraham dismisses her, the angel Lord appears to her in Genesis chapter 16. Another fun one. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they're thrown in the fiery furnace, and the king looked down, and there was not three, but there were four people. Who was that fourth person? Well, the king says, he's likened to the Son of God. You know, that's another case. Very likely, that was Christ showing up and meeting with them. So, sorry, now I've got iPods and stuff making noise at me. So, anyway, some of that... can't get too terribly dogmatic about, but makes for some very interesting study. But just my personal opinion, personal belief on those is that all those people saw, spoke with, talked to the Lord Jesus Christ pre-Bethlehem. So Christ existed, and I think Christ was already at work. So that's just my opinion. That's my opinion there. For a fact, Christ did not begin in Bethlehem, but I think we can make the case that he did some things in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you can look in the Old Testament. Some people say, oh, well, you can't find Christ. You can't find the Holy Spirit. You can find the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You can, I believe, find Christ. The Bible is written about Christ. He's there. A preacher said, you know, if you read a verse and you don't see Christ in it, then you miss the point. And I tend to agree with that. I don't know if that's necessarily true. You read those genealogies. I don't know if some of that, you know, Christ may not be necessarily be in every verse, you know, and Phineal begat begat Egad, who begat, Daniel and all that stuff. And you're like, well, where's Jesus and all that? I don't know, but it's important. But I think the spirit of that quote is definitely true, though. The Bible is about Christ. The whole Bible is Christ's biography, not just the four Gospels. And Christ is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament points to him and to his coming and to his work that would be accomplished in the future. And I think he makes a few appearances in there. All right. Next, after we got through with that one, I'm going to look up some of these here. The purpose of Christ's first coming. Now, we're going to separate this and say this is the first coming. Nowadays, talking about Christ's coming, we refer to the second coming. That deals with prophecy, end times events, where he's going to come back in the rapture and come back and set up the millennial kingdom and the Battle of Armageddon and all that. Well, we're not dealing with that. We're going to deal with the reasons why he came the first time. Why did Jesus? Why was he born? Why did he dwell among men? Why did he have to do that? Why did God come down and dwell among men? Why did God? Submit himself to the cross. Why did that happen? Well, here's some reasons from the scripture, and there's actually quite a few more you can go to. These are just pretty clear and pretty easy. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The first thing is that Christ came to reveal God the Father to man. No man can know God the Father but through Christ Jesus. So, God wanted to reveal himself to men. It's through Christ Jesus. It's not through other prophets. It's not through Muhammad. It's not through, Brigham Young. I was thinking of a Mormon. I couldn't think of that. Wasn't the one I was thinking of, but it wasn't some other prophet. It wasn't some further revelation. It was through this one person. It was through Christ Jesus that he revealed himself to men. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 14. I'm going to flip over there to that one too. I'm sorry, I should have copied and pasted all these things down, but I like it. I think it adds authenticity to my podcast. 1 John chapter 4 verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Why did Christ come? to save mankind, to save them from their sins, to save them from an eternity in hell, to redeem them back to God, to restore that broken fellowship so that man could have a relationship with God again. So why did Christ come? Really, you want to get down to it? Probably the main reason, as far as human beings are concerned, is this, that he came to die for us. He came to save us. Now, in the next, John chapter 12 and verse number 46. John chapter 12, verse 46. Christ speaking, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Christ, this goes along the lines with the previous 2 points, but he's come to be a light in the world. He's come to show the love of God. He's come to separate light from darkness. He's here to proclaim the truth to the world. He's as a lighthouse, as a city on a hill, as he would say in the Sermon on the Mount. He's there to shine forth the truth of God into a dark and dying world. Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10. Luke chapter 19, verse number 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Next reason he came was this number 4, to seek and to save. Why did Christ come? Because he knew people needed him. Because he knew without him, without the cross, there would be souls that would never see heaven. In fact, all souls wouldn't see heaven without the cross, without his sacrifice. So why did he come? He came to save. Yes, he came to seek, to actually find and seek out these people. Just look at the stories. Look, take, for instance, in John, where I believe it's John chapter 4, he decides, hey, I've got to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Because there was a woman at the well that he needed to seek out. She needed to be saved. And that's just one instance. But why did Christ come? To seek and to save that which was lost. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. For the sake of time, I'm just going to skip turning to this one. But it's to be the sacrifice for sin. Yes, he's come to save. Yes, he's come to be a savior. Yes, he's come to be a light. Yes, he's come to reveal God. But to do all of that, what did he have to do? He had to be the sacrifice. He had to be that perfect Lamb of God. He had to die on the cross to bear our sins and be the sacrifice for us, to pay that price for us. So he came to be the sacrifice for sin. And then finally, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And we'll turn to this one just because the other one was pretty easy to explain without turning to the verse. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. The end of it, for the second half of this verse says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So why did Christ come? To defeat Satan, to defeat evil, to defeat darkness. That's the reason why he came. That's 6 different reasons why he came: to reveal God the Father to man, to be the Savior, to be the light of the world, to seek and to save that which was lost, to be the sacrifice for sin, and to defeat Satan. And there's actually a bunch more you can go into, but I think that gives you a good idea about the purpose, about why he had to come. All right. Last thing we're going to cover here is, let's just look at some of the particulars from a doctrinal, practical standpoint about Christ's coming, the nature of Christ's first coming. The technical, theological term you'll see is incarnation. That's the term used for this, that Christ, who is God, became flesh. He took on human. That God became, not became human, but he took on human flesh. And this is one where, down through the centuries, there's been a lot of debate on this, and people say, well, he really didn't have a real body. He had a spirit body, because if he really had sinful flesh, then he wouldn't be perfect. And some people say, well, no, he laid aside all his glory and all of it and basically was just a human. No, my personal belief, it's bad math, but it's good doctrine, was that Christ was 100% God and Christ was 100% man. He wasn't 50-50. He wasn't 60-40. He wasn't 75-25. He wasn't 99.1%. He was 100% both. So when Christ was born as a baby, he was 100% man. He was 100% God. When he began his earthly ministry, he was 100% God. He was 100% man. When he died on the cross, he was 100% man. He was 100% God. That is what I believe about Christ, is that at any point, both of those natures existed. And both of them were 100% realized. So how does that work? I mean, that's amazing. I say it's bad math. The logical, scientific side of your mind would scoff at that and say, well, nothing can be 100% two different things. It'd have to be 50-50. If you mix water and oil, it's not 100% water, 100% oil. It's 50-50. It's 60-40. It's, whatever the ratio is. Well, when Christ, it was a perfect union. It was 100% both. And the book of Philippians is one of my favorite passages of scripture, but also one of the ones that deals very, very well with this topic. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Just because I like it, I'm going to keep reading. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And verse 11, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Love that passage. Probably my favorite passage in the entire Bible. Because we see what Christ did. That Christ laid aside the glory. Yes, he was God, but he took upon himself the form, took upon himself human flesh, and dwelt among us. He humbled himself, but that humbling leads to the glory to come, that God has highly exalted him because of it. I love these verses. So what can we learn, though? let's focus. What can we learn here from this passage about the nature of Christ, of his incarnation? Well, we see that he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. He starts out, actually, let's go back to verse 6. Being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God. So, he was God. He was deity. And it was not wrong for him to be deity. That was perfectly right for him to be, because he was. And in verse 7, took upon himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. So, the form of God took on the form of a servant, of human. It didn't become, it just kind of added it to it. I like the, in fact, boy, I don't remember the exact verse now, I've gone blank, but, oh yes, I remember, in John chapter 1, it talks about that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt, in some different translations of the Bible, and if you study this out in the Greek, that dwelt literally means, camped, tabernacled, as a verb, so that, think about it, that Christ, dwelt in human flesh. God dwelt in human flesh among humans. It kind of be a simple way of translating that. So, now the one important thing to note, though, is that yes, he had human flesh, but it was not, as far as we can tell here, corrupt, sinful flesh like we have. Now, when we talk about us humans today, we talk about as Christians that we battle the flesh. My son's iPod is doing ESPN sports alerts. Sorry. And it's thundering outside. Hopefully you couldn't really hear that. I've heard a few claps. Where was I? That this flesh that he took on was not sinful and corrupt. We Christians, we talk about one of our enemies is our flesh, our own sinful nature. Well, Christ, though he had human flesh, lacked that fallen nature inherited from Adam. John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of us, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So it was made flesh. It took on flesh. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3 is right here. "For what the law could not do, that is weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." So what Christ had, as far as we're talking about human skin, you know, biologically speaking, his skin's the same as ours, but as a nature, as a, that fallen human nature, he did not have that. Is what I believe. If he did, then he would have not have been perfect. He would have had blemish. You know, because humans, can we gain righteousness through ourselves? Can we gain righteousness, you know, in our own merits? No, we cannot. And that goes back to that sinful flesh we've inherited from Adam. Go over to the book of Romans. We can study that for hours. But Christ did not have that. Yes, he was a human. Yes, you know, he had flesh. Yes, he had a human body. But as far as that human nature goes, it evidently did not have that sinful tendency that we had. Christ was, in a sense, the perfect human. That the flesh that he had was not fallen flesh. Because, see, you know, wow, we could go so much into this, and I really wasn't planning on it, and I'm kind of riffing off the top of my head in this, but, you know, when it comes with sinful nature, the Bible points to Adam. It points to the male side that, you know, that's passed down from, you know, from Adam. Well, as far as, you know, the paternity of Christ, Adam's lineage was not there. He was the seed of woman. It's different. So he had human flesh minus that fallen nature. So, yeah, boy, we could go so deep into that. And this is not the place. I hope I've done a good enough job explaining that. That's what I believe. As far as I know, that's not heretical. I think that's pretty mainline for conservative doctrine. But anyway, let's move on, because we could spend hours talking about Christ and Adam and the inherited sinful nature and all that and depravity. We could talk hours on that. We're not going to right here. Okay. His humanity, the human side, what proof do we have of his human side? Well, he was born. All humans are born. They start out somewhere. They have a mommy and they're born. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. I'm not going to turn there, but it just talks about Christ being born. He went through human development. And we'll deal with this a little bit here in a few lessons when we get to this passage. But Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." What I believe is that, you know, with this talking about Christ growing up, his childhood, I believe, you know, when Christ was a toddler, he acted like a toddler. Not sinfully, but the same type of motor skills, the same type of actions, the same developmental language. I think Christ humbled himself to the development that would be commonplace for a child to go through. So he first, you know, learned, quote unquote, to walk, even though he designed human beings to walk and made those legs and, you know, and came up with the whole concept of walking. But when he was a toddler and learning how to walk, I think he still was off balance. He didn't just come out of the womb talking and standing up. And physically he grew, and I think he submitted himself to that developmental scale. And boy, we're going to deal with that more when we get to that lesson. He was subject to human frailties. Just a few instances. Fatigue, John chapter 4, verse 6. Hunger, Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. Thirst, John chapter 19, verse 28. We see that he slept. So he got tired enough, he needed to sleep. Matthew chapter 8, verse 24. So just some of the human frailties we have. What is it to be human? Well, it's to have these limitations. It's the need to feed yourself. It's the need to hydrate yourself. It's the need to rest. We see Christ did all of these things. So we see his human nature. Now, his deity. That one is a little bit more difficult to prove, because what do we see? We look at things through the natural eyes. We see a human being. We see what he did. We see the actions. We have to really dig a little deeper. We have to look through, look through a different set of glasses to see the deity. The illustration I just thought of to explain that. There was an art teacher that throughout school, there was a lady that taught some art classes. And some of the classes I went in, we did charcoal and did pastels and stuff. And she kind of taught us. In fact, I took some more lessons afterwards. I'm not an artist. It was a waste of money. But I took some little bit further lessons from her when I was very young. And but I remember one time, this was actually at a daycare that my mom was working at the time, like an after school thing. And this lady that taught art was there, and she had brought a picture she had been working on and was kind of talking and showing the kids, you know, how to do it and all. But the picture she had was of a waterfall, and she had already done the waterfall part. And as she was talking, explaining, and kind of doing kind of like a chalk talk kind of thing. If you've ever seen somebody do that, you know, drawing the picture and telling a story or lesson. Some preachers do that. It's not very commonplace anymore. But that's basically what she's doing. She was telling the story about like a little lamb that was lost, I believe. And she was drawing the trees and the waterfall around the waterfall, and drew this little lamb down by the side of the waterfall. And then what we didn't see, because we couldn't see in just regular light, but when she brought out a black light, which, you know, gives off a different wavelength of light, it's called black lights. It makes things look crazy. If you've ever, you know, been cosmic bowling, you'll know what that is. But makes everything look really crazy, you know, the colors and things. But she shone that black light on the picture. And what she had done was, underneath that picture of the waterfall she had drawn a picture of Christ. But you couldn't see it through the other pastels she had put on there. It was only when she shone this different light onto it that it was revealed that you could see it. And I think that that's kind of what we're dealing with. When we just look at Christ, we see, well, yes, he was a person. Yes, he was born. Yes, he grew. Yes, he was tired. Yes, he got hungry. You know, he was a human being. You really have to shine a different light on him to see the deity. And a couple different proofs of his deity without just really getting in depth. One is the virgin birth. I mean, how many people do you know that are born outside of natural means? None. You know, everybody's got a mommy. Everybody has a daddy. And that's as far as we're going to get into that right now, okay? Hopefully you understand science and understand biology and know how that works, okay? But everybody has a mommy and daddy. He had a human mother, but no human father. Is prophesied all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. Or not chapter 1, but all the way back in the first couple chapters of Genesis, where God tells the serpent, you know, I'm going to have to flip back there. I'm so tongue-tied and I can't get it out. I believe it's Genesis chapter number 3, I think. Let's see here. Yeah, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, that's talking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman. That's actually that's the first prophecy about the virgin birth. Everywhere else, the seed, the descendant is talked about is from the male, but right there it's already prophesied. Hey, this is through the woman. This is something different, something miraculous. So from his very outset, this was something extraordinary. A young lady who was a virgin, who should not have a baby. Natural means, absolutely should not, could not have a baby, had a baby. something supernatural happened. And so that's a sign of something different. That he had a human body. Yes, he got tired. Yes, he got hungry. Yes, he grew. But something was different about this guy. Something was different about Christ. And also I'll point out is his power. Look at what he did. Look at the miracles he performed. Now, you could say, well, he performed those in the Holy Spirit. And I think, you know, the Holy Spirit definitely had a part in it, had a lot of help. But I think that Christ could perform a miracle out of his own power. Now, the reference I have, and I'm drawing a blank on what particular illustration this is, so I'm going to flip over to it. But John chapter 11, verse 43. Oh, yes. As Lazarus, he's raising Lazarus. He says in verse 43, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And verse 44, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand, foot. Anyway, we know it. But, you know, just an example of Christ's power. Christ didn't say, Holy Spirit, go get Lazarus. He said, you know, hey, Lazarus, get up. I'm speaking. I'm the authority. You know, in my authority, in my power, get up, Lazarus. So, it's just one example we can go through. But, you know, how many people do you know that can tell a dead body to wake up and they get up? Without there being some kind of shenanigans going on or some kind of fake faith healing, Benny Hinn kind of garbage. And yes, I said garbage when it comes to Benny Hinn and his like. In case you wondered what I thought about them. So anyway, that's just a couple examples. We see the deity, see the God side of Christ. It's pretty easy to see the humanity, but to see the deity is a little more difficult. We have to dig a little deeper. And as we get into it, we'll see that further revealed in his relationship with the Father and so much other stuff we'll get into. Anyway, that is our introduction, our very long introduction. But I felt like those were necessary topics just to kind of get out of the way and explain, just to kind of lay some background and foundation for where we're going to go from here. Now, like I said in our introduction, where we're going to go from here, we're going to deal with these different events and different topics chronologically in order as best we can figure it out through the life of Christ. We're going to start with the events leading up to his birth, and we're going to work all the way up to the ascension. And we're going to deal with it all. And like I said, maybe somewhere 180, 200 different events. I'm not sure. I'm not, you know, finished with the notes. But so this lesson, we've talked a lot more topically, but I think these are good foundational topics. If you're studying the life of Christ, you need to understand these things. And we talked about our sources and the four Gospels. We talked about that Christ did not begin in Bethlehem, that he is pre-existent, that he is, that, you know, he always has been, he always will be, and he may even appear in the Old Testament. We've seen some of the reasons for his coming, the reasons why he was going to be born in Bethlehem and live among men and preach and travel and do miracles and die on the cross and rise from the dead. We've seen some of the purposes for that. And then we've seen a little bit of the nitty-gritty doctrinal issue, maybe even a little practical side of the nature, the incarnation that God became flesh. So, and none of which I feel like I've done very good justice on, but that's why it's an introduction. We're just laying foundational stuff. And maybe at some point, you know, 20 years from now, I'll have time to come back and revisit these and do a whole lesson on those. And by then we won't be podcasting. We'll be doing something else. So anyway, I appreciate you listening today. We'll call it quits on that. Thank you so much for your time and your appreciation, your support and your interest in this ministry. Check out BaptistBasics.org for other ministries. Stay tuned for lesson number two, which we will deal with setting the stage for Christ's first coming. We'll deal with, we'll talk about John the Baptist, his parents, the announcement of his coming, and we'll deal with the announcement to Mary and Joseph and get up to the point where Jesus is going to be born, and then we'll save that for the next lesson. So anyway, Thank you so much for listening. You're a blessing to me. I hope this has been a help and a blessing to you. I'm Matthew Gage. I'll see you next time.